So I don't know how often you turn to this part of the Bible, but just in case you do not, Esther 1, if you find yourself in the Psalms, take a left turn, come back, move through Job, get through this quickly as possible, it's not happy, and find yourself in Esther. So I don't know if, are these Bibles in all your pews? Okay, then there's a shortcut. It's page 519. 519. So we're going to read Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Arbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shether, Admatha, Tarshish, Miris, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, Let every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. If there is one book of the Bible that when I begin to read it and I cannot stop reading, it is Esther. It is an interesting story, and it is filled with some subtleties perhaps that would not strike us on the surface that we need to be alert to. And such is the case in chapter 1 of this book, as I hope to illustrate this morning. But in part, I hope to whet your appetite, and I hope that you will go home intrigued by what you hear and see for yourself in Esther 1, and go home and see if it's true for you as well, that you cannot help but stop reading, that you have to keep going on through this marvelous story. But it's also a perplexing book. It's a book in the Bible where we never have the name of God appear. And that's been a curiosity to scholars and to readers such as ourselves as well. I actually think it's quite deliberate. And it's within the writing style of the author. He's trying, or she, whoever it is trying to tell us something about what is happening and what we're meant to derive from this particular book. And one of the ways we could capture it, I think it's helpful to capture a book in a small phrase. And I would capture it this way, I think, that things are not always what they seem. Things are not always what they appear to be. Things are not what they seem. So if you are a note taker, we're going to split it in half, and I think that's the way it's supposed to be read. Verses 1 through 11 is the first half, and the second half is verses 12 through 22. Verses 1 through 11 clearly is meant to impress us as a display of power. So a display of power, verses 1 through 11. And then verses 12 through 22, the appearance of power. That's where the story turns in terms of its importance. But then thirdly, because I'm a Presbyterian, so it means I need 3 points for the sermon, where is God? And that's really the question. Where is God? So again, verses 1 through 11, the display of power. Verses 12 through 22, the appearance of power. And the significance, where is God? Now, right off the bat, we are supposed to be very impressed. This is the king's vast reign. He is reigning literally from Pakistan all the way over to the northern Sudan. I mean, this truly is impressive. This is a vast reign. It's one of the most magnificent empires that we've ever seen on the planet Earth. And it speaks of him presently being enthroned at Susa, which is one of the 4 capital cities. And it's a city where he stored his vast wealth. It says here, it's affirming that he is the one who's united the Persians and the Medes together. Ahasuerus is the name that's given here in Hebrew, but we know him also as Xerxes. And so if you happen to have the great books collection, you'll find in there is a volume by Herodotus, the great Greek historian. He speaks of Xerxes and verifies some of the facts that we have in this book. But this is the son of Darius who authorized the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So that kind of situates us in terms of where we are. But you're supposed to move past that and supposed to be impressed. And we are impressed with the power of this king. If this is his empire, it means it extends everywhere. And it's supposed to sort of give the impression that really he rules almost the whole earth in terms of what is known as civilization. And it implies something important. That if you're a people that is conquered by this king, let's just pick a people randomly, let's say the Jewish people, it means you have nowhere to hide. If this king were determined to muster all of his military might and all of his wealth and target you, it means you are in great trouble. You are not beyond his reach. That would be the first wave that would hit you as you begin to read of this ostentatious display of wealth. As you read here, clearly it's meant to suggest to us the glory of his greatness and his rule. And the way in which that wealth comes through for all to see is in these 100 days of feasting. these extravagant materials that set the backdrop for all of this and how much there is. These exotic stones, like mother of pearl, marble pillars, this mosaic paving, white cotton, purple draperies, and gold vessels. And speaking of gold, a lot of gold. A lot of gold. So in 100 BC, when Alexander the Great comes and he finally sacks Susa, he takes away 270 tons of gold coins. It's the greatest treasury that's ever been conquered in the history as we know it. And as you think of all of these fancy accoutrements and all of these exotic stones and the purple and the white and the gold, if you're a Jewish reader, what are you thinking of? In your mind, you're thinking of another throne room where the King of Kings is enthroned. And you're thinking of the temple in Jerusalem. You're thinking of another time, a place that's far away. Well, the king wants to share of his wealth in this elaborate banquet. If this book was not entitled Esther, the word would be banquet. The word banquet appears 24 times in the Old Testament, 20 times in the book of Esther. That's an amazing amount. So there's a lot of happiness in this book, a lot of sadness too. But if we're going to try to translate what's happening here, maybe the closest analogy to this feast he's putting on for 180 days is to think of an inauguration presidential ball. We had an election recently, and each president, they have these inauguration balls. On average, the last four or five presidents, they average $20 to $40 million. That's an expensive party for one night. That's one night, $20 to $40 million. And here, this king, it's estimated, is feeding about 15,000 people a day. This is pretty extravagant. And then he has the 7 days of feasting as well. And not just feasting, they're drinking the royal wine. So this is the best of the best, which means it comes from California. And it's in great quantity. Nobody is compelled, it says. What does that mean? It means you don't have to say no. There's no compulsion to stop. This is no moderation. So everything is not just the best, it's extravagantly being shared. And all this is for an express purpose. He's trying to impress these nobles and these governors of armies. He is trying to impress. Why is this the case? As it says in verse 3, this is for all his officials and his servants. Because in 483, he's going to proclaim a war council. And for 3 years, Xerxes is going to prepare himself to go and to punish Greece. And he's going to go and he's going to conquer Greece. That is his plan. And what he's telling all these people, if you're on my side, and he's amassing the greatest army in the world at the time, if you're with me, and as we go to this battle, and we're going to win this battle, I can amply reward you. Look at all this. This could be yours. So all this is for this express purpose. It's not just to impress us, the reader, but literally it was meant to impress all of these nobles and these governors and these officials. So he's laid out all these treasures, but he saved the best treasure for last. His greatest treasure for last. And what is that? It's Queen Vashti. It was beautiful. Beauty is power. Beauty opens doors. Beauty speaks. And this, too, is to make an impression. It says so in verse 11, to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. And Scripture is clearly telling us something that what we would call in our day is a trophy wife. And what is a trophy wife? A trophy wife is a sign of a man's status, his prestige, and his power. He has everything. But a trophy wife is not always a sign of wisdom. We read here that the king has had a lot of wine. Scripture tells us he is very happy. Right? That would be the modern translation. Very happy. Very, very, very happy. So some of this is the wine as well. But he has saved this great treasure, and he commands the 7 eunuchs, go get her, carry her in on the royal litter that is meant to make a dramatic entrance into this room. And so these first 11 verses are supposed to impress you and speak to you. This is incredible power, literally the most powerful dictator on the planet. Vast wealth. Nobody has wealth like this. And so, as it were, the story is going up like this to the middle of the chapter, verse 11, and we come to the peak and we think, man, this is going to get higher and higher. But that's not what happens. Because now the story turns. And some of you, perhaps, who are William Shakespeare fans, I'm assuming that you're in the minority here, but you might be thinking of The Taming of the Shrew. And towards the end of that play, there's Hortensio, Lucentio, and Petruchio, and they have a bet, the three of them. They said, let's call our wives. There are wives in another room. Let's call our wives and see who comes. So I'm not going to give a spoiler alert because I'm not going to give it away. But two of those wives do exactly what Queen Vashti does. And we come to verse 12 and we see that she defies the king's command. She refuses to come. Now, at this point, you're supposed to remember all that you just heard in verses 1 through 11. And you realize that what she's doing is a dangerous move in the extreme. Did you remember who the king is and what he can do? She's refused the command of the most powerful monarch on earth. And we read on top of that, verse 12, he is enraged. He's been embarrassed in front of all of his officials and all the people. And yet what we read here between the lines is he doesn't know what to do. He has no answer. And whether he lacks the personal skills, whether he lacks the moral strength, or even lacks the power to dissuade his wife, whether he knows that he cannot even move her, he does what any man of integrity does. He turns to the lawyers. Now, if you're a lawyer, I apologize. I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'm really not. He says, according to the law, what is to be done? These are the king's most trusted counselors, which you realize politics has never changed, has it? Surrounded by all these lawyers. Here is a world-class dictator, and yet he seems powerless, and now he's going to work behind other people. It's an amazing thing that Scripture is telling us. This king is going to lead an army into battle, but here, what is he doing? He's hiding behind all of his princes. He has no direct word to her. He's hiding behind his lawyers. And what we read now is amazing because what is marital becomes now political. And something that really is personal becomes a crisis of state. And this Memucan, he escalates the matter beyond all reason. He blows it up. And you can just see him posturing. This is not just against the king. Oh, no. Oh, no. He says, what she's done is she's wronged all the officials, all the peoples of the empire. You can see he kind of generalizes. He likes to do this sort of thing. And he says, this news is going to spread to every woman of the empire, and they're now going to treat their husbands with disdain, just like this Queen Vashti has done. All of our noble women, he says in verse 18, are going to scorn us. There's going to be anger everywhere. Now, is this power? Or is this insecurity? And so here's the solution. Send out a universal decree to the whole empire. I mean, it's just incredible what's coming out of his mouth. And he says, Vashti, notice, doesn't call her queen. He's already removed her crown. He probably has a good sense of where this is going. He says, Vashti should never again appear before the king. Her crown should be given to someone better. What does that mean? In this way, all women will honor their husbands. Now, here's the shocker, except to the women in the church here. These men think this is a good idea. I mean, that's incredible. You read this. They think this is a good idea. This is a stupid idea. And so what does the king do? He has this message dispatched to every part of the empire in the respective languages so that, here's the killer, every man will be master in his own house, just like King Ahasuerus. I mean, that's the satire. This just comes dripping out of this passage. Here is a king. He has to hide behind the lawyers and to make sure he has this decree that every person understands it's the men who are the masters of their houses, just like the king. You can see what the author is doing with us here in this passage. I mean, on one level, this decree he's sending out is meant to make an impression of the appearance of power. Not real power, the appearance of power. For all of his vast rule and wealth, Ahasuerus is not in control. The king is not in control of what's happening. In truth, he's a weakling. And he's not running the show, not even in his own kingdom. He gives this decree. It's going to prove to be useless, just like this banquet. This banquet is a waste of wealth. The war council he's about to call is a waste of time. He is going to vastly outnumber Greece when he goes to battle, and he is going to be humbled, He is going to be soundly defeated in that battle. He will never recover from that terrible defeat. All of this is a waste of time, just like this decree. This is a useless decree. How do you enforce this decree? How do you do that? It's ridiculous. It makes the king look even more foolish and less powerful, perhaps, than he is. But it can't be repealed, even by the king. So there's what the king decrees, and there's what the king is. And the story is showing us this so far. And so we are supposed to, on one level, be so impressed with this power, up to verse 11 and verse 12 and following is supposed to tell us, you should be a little bit skeptical about this imperial regime, that this is really a farce. That this Ahasuerus, he has great official power, but he has no personal strength. The royal order goes out, and he's setting into motions that are completely beyond his control. Why? Because another hand will be at work. A hand that is invisible. A hand that is completely anonymous. And yet that hand is sovereign. I think there's two things we should gain from this as we think of the significance of what we've just read and uncovered. On the one hand, it's showing us the danger of power that's given to a king, of the danger of human power, because it is so fickle, it is so ruthless, it can be very cruel. And the message that comes through, especially in the first half of the story, is this: the last place you want to be is in the palace of this Persian king. That's a dangerous place to be. And it's setting up the story. Boy, whoever is coming in after this Vashti, watch out. If you get too close to this king, this is not good. I wonder who that's going to be. Too bad for her. That's a terrible place to be. Oh, that's right, Esther. This is about Esther. Esther's coming next. This is what she's walking into. But the second part of that is, woe to the people. That if this king ever turns upon them, what if he took all of his resources, all of his wealth, all of his decrees were set loose upon a people? And let's imagine now a people that has no king, has no army, and has no defense. Oh, that's right. That's a Jewish people. That's what this book is about. Verses 1 through 11, this is a terrifying prospect. When you think of what's to come of the next queen or a people that are so vulnerable in the sights of this mass amount of wealth and power and military strength. You know, God promised to dwell in Jerusalem, be with his people, Israel. But what about people that are not in Jerusalem? What about people who are in Persia? Well, they're even more vulnerable. That's what verses 1 through 11 tells us. And yet, despite all of this pretense of power, what the author is also showing us is that this is not a staying power. This powerful monarch, one of the greatest empires the world has ever seen, is not all that all-powerful. Even seeing it now from the inside and getting a viewpoint into his marriage and the way he conducts his work, all this wealth and this power, it's not what it seems. And the Word of God tells us explicitly, do not trust in man. Do not trust in his wealth. Do not put your confidence in horses and chariots. We sang that earlier. That was the first song we sang this morning. Do not put your trust in military strength. Why is it the case that in Deuteronomy 17, when God says, when you get to the promised land and you get a king, there are three things he must not amass in great quantity. Not a lot of horses, not a lot of wives, not a lot of gold and silver. Those are all lies. If you put your confidence in these things, which have the appearance of strength and power and wealth, you are believing a lie. Of course, what does Solomon do? But this king, he's not deciding the fate of the Jewish people. He's not even deciding the fate of his own empire. This is not the one who's going to be turning human events. And it leaves us with this question, well, who is? Who is in control? If it's not this king, then who could it possibly be? Which leads us to this other question. Where is God? His name never appears in this book. We open this book and you can course through it. You won't see any miracles. You're not going to see any extraordinary signs of God intervening. No prophets are going to be speaking. You get none of that. And I think it's because Esther seems to be helpful to us because it speaks about ordinary life. And the way in which you and I experience life, every life and every age is more like what we see in this book. No miracles. You and I do not see visible signs of extraordinary power from God. And yet what happens in this book is truly remarkable. Because God's at work. Anonymously, quietly, but at work. Somebody said, coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous. Well, if that's the case, there are a lot of coincidences in this book. But as you read this and you read of what happens to Esther and others, your life is like this. It's an ordinary day filled with what seems to be filled with insignificant circumstances. Heaven's not breaking open and giving us a word. We don't see the clouds line up and tell us what job to take or what God is doing. We don't have prophets to interpret the events. We live as well in a pagan age, just like the Jewish people did. There are powers around us that are hostile to the church, especially unseen. And it seems as if we walk by sight, not by faith, we don't have an army. Whereas our king, we seem vulnerable as well. And Esther, the book, is driving us, driving these questions and forcing us to confront this very reality. Are we going to be a people who walk by faith or by sight? Are we going to be oriented by what you see or recognize that not everything is as it seems or as it appears? And you see, it's our doctrine of God's providence that helps us in this very place. And when we speak of God's providence, we're talking about God's most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing his creation. That it's the God who is in control. You know, as a pastor, there are two questions that I would tell people oftentimes that you're going to face with me if you're on the brink of death. My question to you is, are you trusting in Christ? But as you enter your suffering, the question I have for you is this: who is in control? Who is in control of your life? And that's the question we're asking here. Who's in control? And that's the question that comes up in Isaiah 40. The people of God saying, where is God? What can he do? And he says, who is like our God? Have you really not known? Have you not heard? Have you not been told? Do you not understand? The Lord is God Almighty. He comes with might and he reigns in the supremacy of his power. He does his pleasure in heaven and earth. He speaks and it is done. He wills it and it is so. He's the one who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. This is our God, the God who oversees and cares for all of his people. We believe in the power of his providence. And God doesn't need an army to defend his people or to turn the affairs of a king. He just needs one person. When God wants to shift the entire empire of Egypt, he just needs one guy who's in slavery or in prison. That's Joseph. When he wants to shift another empire, he raises up Daniel. And when he wants to do what he wants to do with the Persian and Medes, what does he do? He inserts Esther. He just needs one person. He just needs a Gideon. He needs a little ruddy boy coming in from the hills in David. He just needs one. God's hand is invisible in this book. It's usually unheralded as well, but he is at work. And this is God's providence. When we talk about God's special providence, now we're talking about how God intervenes and how he causes all things to cooperate for our spiritual benefit. Now we're talking about what he's doing for you and what is his promise to his particular people. That he has promised to be engaged with his people and take what appears to be a terrible loss or what can seem to be a disaster or it can be meaningless. And he shifts that, he redeems it, and he uses it for our good. And of course, a great example of this is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? We look at the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, and there's some people look upon that from the outside and they say, this is a guy who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that is a bad read of the gospel, isn't it? Because in the gospel, we have a God who takes something that is truly demonic evil, and he uses it for his own divine glory. Because you look at the cross on one level, and you look at the suffering of Christ on one level. Everything went wrong. Shameful betrayal, injustice, cruelty, betrayal. But Scripture reminds us on another level, everything went perfectly right. In fact, it went according to plan, so that he could bring great good from it. On one level, we look at what happened to Christ, and we see the betrayal of Judas. We see these religious leaders scheming against Christ, the angry mob, the cowardice of Pilate, the political Herod, the soldiers mocking him, the disciples abandoning him. On one level, you could see the gospel from that angle. But no, God takes all these events, and he forms one harmonious purpose in the salvation that God is directing. In Acts 4, we read this prayer that Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel conspired against Jesus to do what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. And there's some people that look at the cross and say, well, this is about a foolish, weak, thwarted God, not realizing this is the wisdom and the power of the God who succeeds. And it succeeds through the cross. This is how God brought victory from an apparent defeat, how he raises up power through weakness, how he brings about new life through suffering and eternal life for so many from the death of one man. He just needs one. If God has fulfilled such lofty purposes by sending his Son for your salvation, how much more should you have confidence in him to send what he purposes in your life for your good? This is the God who takes these different events and parts of them and puts them in the right order, in the right place, in the right combination, at the right time. They're working in concert. Somebody has said that we should think of an orchestra. We have all these different musicians and instruments, and they converge together on the same piece of music, and everybody comes in at exactly the right time to create something that's beautiful. This is what God is doing in heaven as a maestro. He's directing the seasons of your life. He's bringing the right people, the right experiences at precisely the right time when you so desperately need it to create something beautiful. In fact, the promise I read earlier from Romans 8 is that all things work together, not some things. All things work together for our good, which means there's nothing that just happens to us. Everything is directed for us. There is no randomness in our lives. We serve the God who makes no mistakes. He does everything perfectly right. Even when we don't hear his voice, if we don't see extraordinary signs, life just seems to be going on in its ordinary way, and we're saying, where are you? And we have to walk by faith and not by sight. And what strikes you as the moment is a colossal mistake in God's providence and how there's no way this could be redeemed for good in my life. And that's when you have to remind yourself that all things are not what they seem. And to rest in his promises, that these things that come into our lives, this is coming to us from our king. Not some earthly king like Ahasuerus, who is drunk on his own power and it's all appearance, it's going to fade away. No, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who possesses immeasurable and exceeding greatness of power. This is the God who raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven. This is our great King who is exalted in his glory, and he sits at this place of authority in which he exercises his supremacy and his supreme rule over all rule and authority and power and dominion. The powers that you and I see and the ones that we do not see, it belongs to him. All of it is under his feet. He is over all things for all time and over every name that can be possibly named. It's Christ, our Savior and Lord, who holds the supremacy in his hands. All of it. It's his. And when that's true of our salvation and our being raised with him, our being seated with him for our justification and our sanctification, but it's also true in his providence over us, his ruling and his governing and his redeeming all things for our good. Your Savior Jesus Christ has already proven to you his devotion to you and what he suffered for you at the cross. He has already demonstrated to you that there is nothing that he is not willing to do. He has shown you the extent of his love, that he has done for you what you could not do, and he endured for you what you could not possibly endure. But this is their same king, and nothing can hinder his protection for you from the things that are around you, or his good plan for you, or his glorious work in you. And his power is not a mere display of power. This is the power of the true and the living God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who sustains all that he has made. He does so for his own glory and by his own wisdom. This is your king, who says he will walk with you unto death, see you through death, and will not be content until you are with him in his presence and in that kingdom that will never end. That's why we praise him. That's why we worship him. That's why we love him. Is it not? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which you speak to us and get our attention, the ways in which you use books like Esther to magnify yourself, even in a book where your name never appears. And yet, your name is glorified through this book. How we thank you for it. Continue to bless our hearts, O Father, through your word. And help us to truly take stock of where we are in our faith, and to remind ourselves ultimately that our trust is not in what we see and not in what we hold in our hands, but things unseen, the things that will not pass away. Thank you for reminding us of these things and for teaching us, and reminding us too of the greatness of Christ's love, all that he endured for us, all that he purchased for us, all that he has promised to us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of application this morning is number 233. Oh, Father, you are sovereign, number 233. Please stand.